Ask you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to read from that text, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, and beginning with verse 1. Here we have one of many warnings that we find in the New Testament with regard to the danger of apostasy. In fact, we noticed in our study this morning in the class, the Galatian churches, and Paul said, I marvel that you were so soon removed from him who called you the grace of Christ to another gospel. Thus Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and apostasy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Apostasy has always been the trend, unfortunately. It was the trend of Israel to walk away from God, and has been the trend of God's people. And it is an ugly monster. However, by the same token, then, it becomes at times tempting for us to make a list and to use that list or that creed as our standard of faith, to refuse those who will not, and cut off and to mark those who will not follow the formalized doctrine. And the church has been marked by many attempts throughout the ages. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and of course many various ones that have been written by various and beginnings of various denominations. Actually, the word creed comes from the Greek word or Latin word credo, which actually means I believe. And of course, there's nothing wrong with our stating what we believe. But it becomes a written statement or declaration of belief to which people enter into agreement, a doctrinal yardstick to which one gives his or her assent, a statement declaring one's spiritual identity. It becomes the authoritative, if you will, voice of those who adhere to that particular creed. And while the intent of a creed may be good, to express an essential biblical truth, unfortunately it is usually written and includes even times doctrinal error, and places itself above the only book that God wants us to give allegiance to, which is His book. So this afternoon, what we want to do is expend some time in just talking about, so what is the problem with creeds? Well, first of all, number one, the first problem that we have with creeds is their purpose is to safeguard the fellowship. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Certainly, local churches have a responsibility with regard to fellowship. Our goal and responsibility is to look at the New Testament, to look to Jesus Christ as the head, and to strive to the best of our ability to only be in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God, to refuse fellowship from those who have no fellowship with God. However, a creed usually is a formal statement that not only involves a local church, but involves God's people in a universal sense, perhaps a coalition of churches. That is, it generally crosses the line of local church fellowship. In fact, they will even tell you that if you don't use the exact wording sometimes that is found in this formal creed, then you're considered to be a heretic. I'll tell you a little story about the trend and the temptation even among among us at times. Several years ago, I was having a discussion with a fella, and he was criticizing a church because they didn't have Church of Christ on the sign. And I said, well, you know, what's wrong with what they have on the sign? Well, nothing's wrong with that. Well, let me take it back. No, he said, well, you know, we have to use the word Church of Christ. And I said, where did you get that? Well, he said, I got it from the New Testament. Well, I said, well, you know, it is true that in Romans 16:16, Paul says the churches of Christ salute you, but over in 1 Corinthians 1, it says Church of God. Would it be wrong if they decided to refer to them as a church belonging to God? Well, what Paul really meant by that is he really meant a church belonging to Christ. And I said, well, it sounds like you're reading the mind of Paul. Paul said Church of God. The reality is that there are several various designations that we find in the New Testament. And he said, well, you know, what I really mean by that is that if they were to use Church of God, they would be associated with a denomination. And I said, you mean to tell me that there's not a denomination that calls themselves the Church of Christ? What do you call institutional churches? What do you refer to with regard to that? Why are we not associated with them? You see, the problem is that this guy wanted to mark every church that would not use his designation. But we need to be careful with that. And we need to be careful that we don't begin to develop our formal doctrine, and especially when it comes to fellowship. The reality is that when it comes to universal fellowship, God is the one who makes that call. He is the one who adds to the church. He is the one who may remove one from that fellowship. Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ. And therefore, the danger of a creed is determining fellowship in a universal sense. The second problem that we have with creeds is that they supersede Scripture. It becomes the formal statement of doctrine by which all soundness is measured. And if you don't follow in line with our creed, then if you don't line up with us, you're a heretic. Question. Is not the Bible clear and sufficient enough? Is it not enough for us to go to the Scriptures that we might be able to understand what God wants and therefore to mark bounds of fellowship, especially when it comes to a local church? In fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 offered this warning. He says in 2 Corinthians 10 and 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." The point Paul is making is that when we begin to compare ourselves with others, then we're using the wrong standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. And the one who has revealed the pattern is Him. And the pattern is not found in a group of men. It is not found in a brotherhood publication. It is not found in a college. It is found in God's Word. I recall what John said in the Revelation. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our allegiance must be to Jesus, not to a man or a group of men. We have to go and look just at what God says and follow what God says. But the effect of the creed is it begins to supersede what is found in God's written Word. The problem with creed is that it assumes an unwarranted position of authority. It becomes the authoritative voice of the churches that give their allegiance to that creed. Only if you give allegiance to the creed are you considered to be in the group, if you will. Well, let me question. What right do a group of men have to set themselves up as the official voice of the churches? And I want to make myself clear here. I have no problem with anyone, whether they're a member or not, criticizing this pulpit. I'm not perfect. I want to be. I'm striving. And if someone criticizes, whether a member or not, I'm going to give careful consideration to it because I want to follow the New Testament in every way. So I don't want to be misunderstood here. Yes, if they want to criticize, they can. And I have taken the liberty at times to criticize a church or other churches. That's not the point. But the point is that we need to understand that there is not a man or a group of men who becomes the official voice of the churches. That is without New Testament authority. And in fact, it's interesting that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth as they were following the names of men.
1 Corinthians 1:10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Or was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The point is that these factions or heresies had developed in the church at Corinth, and they had developed the party spirit. They were following the self-willed opinion of men rather than giving their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we must avoid that party spirit. Our allegiance must be only to Jesus. It is not to a party. It is not to a man or a group of men. It is not to a college. It is not to a brotherhood publication, but only to Jesus. He is the head. And our responsibility is to look and to see what He has written and the pattern that He has given in this book. And we must strive to follow that. Otherwise, apostasy. We may fall from the faith. Another problem with creed is that they become instruments of division rather than instruments of unity. Almost every human creed has been written for the purpose, and the intended purpose was unity. I think that the men that wrote them probably had a good intent. However, unfortunately, in being instruments of unity, they have become a catalyst for lining up and dividing. Everyone that you can think of through history. I sit down with people a lot and I study with them about, denominational history. And I say, we start here and they had just the New Testament. You start in the city of Jerusalem and God had a pattern for the people. And you read through the New Testament. But then you come down a few years and man started adding his innovations. And so they decided because of that, that somehow they needed to unify the churches. And so they gathered together in the city of Nicaea and they put together this nice little Nicene Creed, 325 A.D. And while we would probably agree with a great deal of what was in that creed, the problem was that for the first time, man had a man-made doctrine that took the place of the New Testament. And you follow throughout history. It was written for the purpose of unity, but the problem was they had to come along and write another one to take its place. Another one to take its place. And the reality is that instead of unifying, what they did was they wound up dividing. Another problem with creeds is they continually need to be amended. You see, the problem is that the list is short. Someone comes along and says, well, we've got this list over here, but over here Paul said such and such. We better add that. The problem is that it's a man-made doctrine. And when men get together to write their formal doctrine, then it comes short of what it was intended for. In fact, it's interesting. Nancy's father had a Presbyterian manual. It's an old one that I inherited. It's her grandfather. And in the preface to that manual, and I'm going to have to paraphrase, it says or alludes to the fact that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith. I wonder if that would still be in a Presbyterian manual today. I don't know. I haven't looked, so but just based on what I know about most denominations nowadays, I wonder if that would still be in the preface. But it says in that preface, it says that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith. Her grandfather then in his own handwriting said, why would you want to write a formal doctrine, a formal statement of doctrine, when you already acknowledge the fact that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith? I think that's a pretty good observation. Why would you want to do that? And the fact is that every one of these man-made creeds have been amended. You go back even to the Jewish Talmud, or through the history of the denomination that exists today, all the way from the Catechism of Catholicism, all the way through to the various manuals that have been written by Protestant denominations. And they always had something missing that they had to add to the list. Or they had more in the list
than what is found in the New Testament.
The problem with creeds is they lead to extremes. In the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, again warning Titus, as he also did Timothy, said, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth." There was a concern here that many would depart and move away from the faith. And we certainly must have that watchful eye, because there are a number of things that are taught, even sometimes by brethren, that are contrary to the faith. And we must always be on the watch and always on the guard. But the problem is that many times creeds go too far. Because the problem is that many times when we make an attempt to refute error, it has been the tendency or trend of man at times to swing the pendulum too far. For example, good example is Martin Luther. Here he was, belonging to the Roman Catholic Church. He was concerned with pay and pray. He was concerned with all the works of the Catholic Church and with its corruption. So he came to the conclusion that salvation is by faith. No, not just faith. By faith only. And therefore he swung the pendulum too far. And so we have to be careful when refuting error that we don't take a passage out of context, or that we don't swing the pendulum too far. And if we do swing it too far, and then we put it in our formal statement of doctrine, then we really have a problem, don't we? If we decide we're going to have our own formal statement of doctrine, then what happens is that we have moved to another kind of error, and we put it into a human creed that has taken the place of the only infallible. The problem with creeds is that it stifles Bible study. You know, this do this or else mentality strangles any attempt to study out an issue. And we need to study. We have not arrived. We need to always have an open mind. We need to have conviction. Yes, I believe that. But at the same time, we also need to recognize that there is a constant need for reconsideration and study to make sure that we are following only God's Word. But the problem with the creed is that if you have men that establish this creed, then anyone who questions it is considered to be disingenuous. Well, they're just not sincere. Well, they're just trying to justify whatever. And so motives are questioned. And they may be trying to justify whatever. That may be their motive. But sometimes people do sincerely and honestly come to a false conclusion or a wrong conclusion. But if you have this formal statement of doctrine, you know, we've arrived, we have no need at all to study. But in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, and in verse 11, it says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so." Here were a group of individuals who were commended because they sought the scriptures to find out and to make sure that what Paul was teaching was truly from the Old Testament. So the problem with creeds is that it stifles Bible study. The problem with creeds is it places too much trust in men. You have a human doctrine, and now people are giving allegiance to this human doctrine. And folks are forced to line up on sides. If you don't agree to this document, you're a heretic. Thus, they put their trust and their confidence not in God, but rather in men. You know, I'm reminded in the book of Matthew, the 7th chapter in verse 28 and 29, of the power of the teaching of Jesus. Of the power of the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus had concluded the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, and so it was that when Jesus had ended these things, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, the 46th verse, we find the context in which Jesus was discussing and refuting the doctrines of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And then the text makes this observation in verse 22 and verse 46. It makes this observation. It says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." Now my point is this. That is the power of truth. In fact, in the book of Titus, and I take this charge seriously, which means that I need to do the best that I can as an elder to make sure that I understand the New Testament and understand what God wants. Because in Titus 1:8, he says that the responsibility of elders is holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. My point is this. How do you stop false doctrine? With truth. Not by going over here and writing a formal doctrine or creed. We need to believe in the power of God's word to stop the mouths of false teachers. Not by setting up this formal doctrine and saying, "Well, you got to follow in line with our doctrine, or we're going to mark you." God's word is powerful enough to stop the mouths of those who teach, and it is our responsibility to do that. And therefore, I have a problem with creed because it places too much trust in men and not enough trust in the power of God's word. So how can we avoid creeds? Well, number one, we can let the local church handle issues of fellowship. Let them look to the New Testament, teach what they believe, and let the chips fall. Now, don't misunderstand me. I have no problem with anyone criticizing what we do, practice, or with what I teach. And that doesn't matter who it is. I will consider them a friend. If they think I'm teaching error, I will consider them a friend. I will sit down with an open heart, the best I can, an open Bible, because I only want to be right. And I don't consider myself to be perfect. But in areas of fellowship, we're going to have to let local church handle that. Number two, balanced preaching. That's the goal. And what I mean by that is that we don't need to pursue a hobby. And unfortunately, it has at times a temptation, you know, of someone who stands in the pulpit every Sunday to get stuck on a hobby, and that's all you ever hear. You know, just a steady diet of the same thing. Without a consideration of everything that God has given us. Which means that yes, we need to have teaching about scriptural worship. Yes, we need to have teaching about scriptural work. Yes, we need to have scriptural teaching about God's true plan of salvation. But at the same time, we also need to have teaching about character, about long-suffering, about love, about joy, about all the other things that are found in the New Testament that are a part of what God wants us to be as we strive to be like Jesus. So, we need balanced preaching. We need to avoid the party spirit. The ultimatum, fall in line, follow the party idea. And the political tactics and sometimes power plays and agendas that are often used by men and sometimes selfishly. And we need to make God's word as our formal statement of doctrine. We need to make sure that we follow only the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the Hebrew writer speaks greatly of the power of God and the power of God's word. He says in the 4th chapter of Hebrews and in the 12th verse, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter and the 37th verse, Paul says, If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So may God help us to fight doctrinal error. May we always follow in what we teach and practice only what God has revealed in the New Testament. But at the same time, may we do it in the way in which God wants us to do it. And that is by opening the book and preaching the truth. When you do that, it will stop the mouths of false teachers. And with regard to fellowship, we may have responsibilities in a local church, because we do find that indeed Paul tells the local churches that they were to withdraw from those who walk disorderly, of those who may try to disturb the peace of a local church. We certainly have that responsibility. But may we do it only in the way that God has authorized. If you're here today and not a child of God, never obeyed the gospel of Christ, never been baptized into Christ for remission of sins, we certainly would welcome an opportunity today to help you to make sure that your life is